Let's open our Bibles again to Psalm 37. I've entitled the message tonight, Observations of an Old Believer. I thought as I was sitting up here, I, as long as I can remember, have enjoyed being around men. I've just, as a boy, I enjoyed being around men. I enjoyed being around my dad and older men, and if they were getting together to talk about something maybe a boy ought not be privy to, dad would just have to run me off. I mean, I just liked being around men, older men. When I was young, we were newly married, I decided I'd like to start going to the men's meetings in Henry's study. I found me a seat right between Paul Williams and Carter Brown. I wanted to sit between these two old men. Try not to say much, and just you'd be amazed at the things I learned. But the main thing I thought of was when Janet and I were newly married. I can't tell you how many evenings we'd spend out at her grandparents' house, Grandma and Grandpa Conway. They'd invite us out to dinner. It was under the guise of wanting to, you know, she fixed too much food or some, you know, let's visit or something. But they knew times were lean, and, you know, so they invited us out to eat. And after we ate, Grandpa Conley would sit there, and we'd have a cup of coffee, he'd smoke his cigar, we'd read the newspaper. The National Daily Independent always has two sections. So I'd take one, he'd take the other, and we'd switch them. And then he'd invariably tell me something that struck his mind from one of those articles. And I can't tell you how much I learned as a young fella, sitting there at that kitchen table, listening to an old man. Well, this psalm, Psalm 37, was written when David was an old man. He says in verse 25, I've been young, and now I'm old. And what I hope we can do tonight is just sit around the kitchen table and listen to his observations of an old believer, and see if the Spirit might be pleased to teach us something very, very valuable. This is not just the wise words of a man. David wrote this psalm under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is Almighty God, the Ancient of Days, speaking. But yet is David speaking too, isn't it? Whenever men wrote the Scripture, the Lord did not take their personality out of it. You can see their personalities in the Scripture. You can see clearly as you read the Psalms, you see David's personality. And the things that David is telling us here are things that he learned by experience. But almost always these things are learned slowly. That's why an old man knows them. He's got some words of wisdom that he can tell the young. If we'll have a teachable spirit, maybe we can learn something from David's wisdom here, the wisdom of an old believer. I have six observations I want us to see. And the first one is this. David learned that the blessings that God gives his children are eternal. Now, he blesses us with everything we have in this life, doesn't he? But the blessings that God gives his children are eternal. Verse 16, a little that a righteous man hath is better than the riches of many wicked. Now, who are the righteous here? Well, you know they're God's people. These are people that God has saved. He's made them righteous through the obedience and through the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. These are God's people. They're righteous. But even though they're the righteous ones, God set his love and affection upon them. God's people usually have little of this world's goods, don't they? Usually speaking. Scripture says not many mighty, not many noble are called. But you know the little that they have is better than all the wealth of the wicked. Just a little bit. Now you young people, listen to me. I know this crosses the logic of the human mind, but this is so. A little of God's grace, a little bit, is a whole lot better than a heap of gold and silver that the wicked have. Because you'll find happiness is not found in a heap of gold and silver, is it? Happiness is having Christ in the heart. And Christ in the heart, just a little bit of his grace, affects our whole life, our whole outlook on life. I drink my coffee black, but I do know people that sweeten it. And you know, it doesn't take much. Just a little bit of sugar sweetens that whole cup of coffee. Well, that's God's grace. Just a little bit of God's grace sweetens our entire life, doesn't it? But you know what? We can't ever talk about God's grace in small terms, can we? He's rich in mercy. He's plenteous in mercy and grace. He gives abundantly. That's why these riches, these are eternal riches. Look over at Proverbs chapter 15. I told you, you can tell that David taught his son Solomon something. Solomon had learned this. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 16. Better is a little bit of this world's goods with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a stalled ox and hatred therewith. Just a little for the righteous is a whole lot better than the wealth of the wicked. And let me give you just two examples to make this so plain. We read the scripture and we see John the Baptist and Herod the king. John the Baptist had little of this world's goods. Our Lord said there's not been a greater man, greater prophet ever. But he just had little of this world's goods. I mean, he ate locusts and wild honey as his meat. His clothes had to be made out of camel hair. And Herod, rich beyond measure, power, just we can't imagine. But look at their end. Who is rich? Whose blessings were eternal? Then we know about Lazarus the beggar and the rich man. We know something about their lives. So that rich man lived scrumptiously, just comfortably. Lazarus lay outside his gate on the ground. Sores, just a beggar. We know something about their lives, don't we? We know something about their end. The rich man called out in hell, just send Lazarus to put a drop of water on my tongue. That was the rich man. Lazarus, the beggar, is comforted in the bosom of Abraham. Now let me ask you, who was really rich? Who was really rich? And David observed this throughout his lifetime. You know, it's okay not to have much of this world's goods. Because it's all going to perish with the using anyway. You know, they say you can't take it with you. You know why they say that? Because you can't. Look at verse 17. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholdeth the righteous. You know, the wicked cling so tightly to their riches, they won't let it go for anything. And you know why they do that? They think that's their security. It's in all their riches, their money, their, you know, whatever it is. But the Lord breaks the arms of the wicked. He just breaks the arms so they can't hold anything. And they go appear before the Lord naked without anything. All their security will be gone. They can't take any of that stuff with them. But the Lord upholds the righteous. The righteous have salvation. They have security in Christ. And get this, they don't have to hang on to it themselves. The Lord holds them in His hand. He holds them and everything about them in His hand. So they're saved. And everything He gives them in this life, everything they had, He gives them. He gives them enough. But He also blesses them with an eternal inheritance. Verse 18. The Lord knoweth the days of the upright. And their inheritance shall be forever. The believer has an eternal inheritance. Now, what is an inheritance? Well, inheritance is something somebody else earned, isn't it? It's something that somebody else stored up. It's something that somebody else gave to you freely. You didn't do a thing to get it. They did it all. Well, believers have an inheritance. Our inheritance has been earned by Christ our Savior. It's been stored up for Him, for His people. Peter said, our inheritance is incorruptible, it's undefiled, it's reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed. That inheritance can never be lost, because it's not in our arms to hold it. It's all in the hand of our God. So the blessings that God gives His people are eternal blessings. They can never be lost. All right, second, David, the old believer, learned this. Remember Psalm 23, he wrote, the Lord is our shepherd. David learned, our shepherd will never leave us. He'll guide us all the days of our lives. Verse 23, The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Now, who is the good man? Well, you know who it is. It's the man or the woman who's been made good in Christ, because Christ is the only one good. And he makes his people good through his obedience. And the Lord's pleased with them. He delights in their way. But now listen, he delights in their way. The Lord's not pleased with the strength of our steps. You parents, you remember when that baby started to pull himself up, and he started to let go and stand there, and then he started walking. He'd just take one or two steps, and boom, down he'd go. And you're thrilled and clapping your hands and hooting and hollering. It didn't matter that he couldn't walk a straight line. It didn't matter that he took two steps and fell down. You delighted in that, didn't you? Well, the Lord's not pleased with the strength of our steps. The Lord, David said, delights in our way. He delights in Christ, who is our way, and he's pleased with us in Christ. In all those steps we take, we might take two steps and fall down. We stagger around, go backwards sometimes. But as we go through our lives, do you remember this? Every step you take, every step, everything you do, everything somebody else does to you, everything you experience has already been ordained, ordered, and established by our God. Now, that's good news to God's children, because we don't have to know the way to go. We don't have to know how we can do this and go on our own. I tell you how the Lord establishes the steps of his people. It's by leading us everywhere we go. Now, I find so much comfort in that. If the Lord left me to myself for just a nanosecond, I'd go the wrong way and fall off a cliff, wouldn't you? You know why we don't do that? He's already ordered our steps. Christ, our shepherd, is leading us. Look over at John chapter 10. Our Savior has a people, his sheep. He loves those people. And when it comes to leading those people, to protecting them, to feeding them, he doesn't leave this to somebody else. He does it himself. He's the great shepherd. John 10, verse 1. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is of He that entered in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them. And the sheep follow him. They don't run ahead. They don't run off to the left, off to the right. They follow him, for they know his voice. Child of God, listen to me. Every step God's sheep take, every step, Christ our Savior is taken first. Whatever it is, it's a step of pain, a step of sorrow, whatever it is, a step of joy, whatever it might be, Christ our shepherd has taken that step first, because he goeth before the sheep. He leadeth the sheep. And we can never take a wrong step or go the wrong way if we're following Christ, because he never leads us wrong. We can't go the wrong way and lose our salvation, because it's our Savior, our shepherd, who will not allow it. Verse 24. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. Now, your scripture doesn't teach us that believers won't make some mistakes, that they'll never stumble and fall. You know, sometimes you see somebody stumble, don't write them off. Don't think, well, that's not one of God's people. No, we stumble and fall. You know, and we would do that, wouldn't we? We see one of our brethren stumble and say, oh, they're not a believer. They never did know the Lord. What about that toddler? That toddler's first learning to walk and falls down, aren't you glad? So, well, that's not my son. Kick him out, kick him to the curb? No. Scripture doesn't teach us we won't make mistakes. No, we will. will stumble and will fall. And you don't have to be very old to have seen that happen, do you? In yourself or in others. But here's what Scripture does teach us. That while we sin, we stumble and we fall down. We might embarrass ourselves. We will not fall off of Christ, the rock of our salvation. We may fall, but we can't fall off of Him. We'll fall, but we can't fall away from grace. We can't fall away from Christ. Not if He saved us, we can. No. See, He's already reached way down and lifted us from the depths, from the miry clay, and set our feet on Christ the rock of our salvation. And we're going to fall, but He's not going to let us fall all the way back down there and stay. No, because the Lord upholds His people. And what's more, that new nature that God gives His people in new birth, that nature will never leave Christ either. Verse 30, the mouth of the righteous speaketh wisdom. His tongue talketh of judgment. The law of His God is in His heart. None of His steps shall slide. His steps are not going to slide because He's following Christ. Look back at Job chapter 17. A number of years ago, Brother Henry preached a message, at least it's famous to me, on this verse, Job 17, verse 9. The righteous also shall hold on his way. And he that hath clean hands shall be stronger and stronger. The righteous shall hold on his way. He's not going to leave. He's going to keep hanging on. He's going to keep following Christ. And he'll grow stronger. Not grow stronger so that he doesn't need Christ. No, he grows stronger in understanding his need, his dependence upon Christ. He grows stronger in grace, stronger in faith. And he will not leave. The Savior won't allow it. And his new nature won't allow it either. All right, thirdly. David, the old believer, learned this. This is an observation that the young should listen to. Our God will never forsake his people. Verse 25. I've been young and now I'm old. Yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. Now it was this verse that drew me to want to preach from the rest of this psalm. I preached from the first 10 or 11 verses last week. And I thought about moving to Psalm 38, but this verse 25, it just drew me. To look at it. I looked at it a long time because I was pretty sure I didn't know what it meant. So I kept looking at it. I believe the Lord's given me some light on it that'll comfort your hearts by glorifying Him. Now, David said he's never seen the righteous begging bread. Now, I have to tell you, I haven't either. I've been at times without a job and had no clue, utterly no clue, what are we going to do for food 3 days from now? Utterly no clue. And the Lord always provided. But I'm convinced that's not what that means. I'm convinced of it. That does not mean God's people will never suffer hunger or want in this life. David himself, at least two times, had to ask somebody else for bread because he didn't have it. Remember, he went to Ahimelech, the priest. He needed bread for his men. The priest gave him the show bread. And then he asked Nabal for food. Nabal wasn't going to give it to him, but his wife Abigail did. So David twice had to go ask somebody else for bread. And the Scripture's full of examples of believers suffering want in this life. You read about our brothers and sisters at the end of Hebrews chapter 11. Those people were destitute. They were afflicted. They were tormented. Looks to me like they went through some very lean times. I bet your food was scarce. I don't know what to say about that other than this. The Lord will provide. I know that. The Lord will provide. And if we see our brethren in that situation, we're to help them. Maybe we're the means God ordained to use to provide for them. But I tell you this. Don't wait to be asked. Give anyway. help anyway without ever needing. Don't ever make your brother ask you for help that you might have some clue. He might, you just go fill it. But here's what I believe this verse means. This is what the observation that David learned. We know that spiritually speaking, God's people are always beggars. We're mercy beggars, always in need of mercy. We never have a prayer. We don't ask God for mercy. Don't ask Him for grace. Don't ask Him to forgive us of our sin and thank Him for how much He's freely given us. We didn't deserve it. We didn't earn it. God just gave it all. Everything we have, God gave to us. So we're mercy beggars. But the children of God do not beg like a beggar that nobody knows. That beggar. I've seen people, I believe they really were begging. Some people I think are faking, but other people were, I'm confident, were beggars. And there they sit, whatever place it is where they're begging. And you can just tell from their expression, you can tell from their body language, they really have very little hope of receiving anything. Now they're asking, you know, but they just have very little hope that they're going to receive anything. Seen that? Think you understand? That's a beggar feeling that way, don't you? That's not the attitude of a believer. That is not the attitude that a believer has coming to our Father, because our Father never forsakes the righteous. Verse 26, He is ever merciful. Now, we are ever sinful. We are ever in need, but He is ever merciful and lendeth. And His seed is blessed. See, a child of God doesn't come to our Father all afraid, you know, afraid if we ask for something, He's going to smack us down. We don't come before Him in that kind of fear, like, you know, some unknown beggar that's probably not going to get anything. If we do, it's just a little bit of pocket change. It's not going to make any difference anyway. That is not how a child of God comes to our Father when we're in time of need. Luke 15. Let me show you this. Luke 15. I can't tell you how much this thrilled me when the Lord put this together for me. We don't come as a nameless beggar to our Father. We come to our Heavenly Father as a child, just like that prodigal came to his father. Now we come begging, but it's begging as a son and a daughter who is loved by the Father. Luke 15, you know the story of the prodigal. There he is down there eating the whatever it is that they gave the swine to eat. In verse 17, he came to himself, and he said, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I'll arise and go to my father, and I'll say unto him," here's this speech, you can just see him walking home with his father, he keeps practicing this speech over and over and over again. "I'll arise and go to my father, I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before thee. I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants." He arose and came to his father, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion. And he ran to him and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son." But the father said to his servants, "Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let's eat and be merry, for this my son," not my servant, not a beggar, "this my son was dead and is alive again." He was lost. Yeah, you're right. He didn't deserve to be called my son. He was lost, but now he's found. And they began to be merry. That's how a son, undeserving, wayward, prodigal son, comes to our Father. We come begging that Father who has eternally loved us, who will never forsake His children. I love what David says here. We are undeserving, so full of sin. But God is ever merciful. He lendeth. He gives to His children. And His seed is blessed with those eternal, everlasting blessings. God blesses His children with bread that the world doesn't know anything about. Remember those disciples, our Lord's disciples, were away from Him, going to buy meat, and they came back, and He wasn't hungry anymore. And they thought, well, somebody else get him something to eat? He said, I've got meat you know not of. They didn't understand that yet, did they? You who believe have bread that the world knows not of. Can't understand it. It's bread that satisfies the soul. It's Christ in the soul that satisfies. Those are the blessings that the soul of the believer hungers and thirsts after. And God will never let that hunger go unfilled. He always blesses his people with his son, the bread of life. Now, the Lord does bless his children. He gives us everything we have. And, you know, if David could see us here today, he'd say, we're all rich. Everybody is rich. The Lord has blessed us with everything we have, and we're thankful. Don't ever think, well, you know, those things don't really matter, so I'm not going to thank God for them. No, we thank God for them. But the kingdom of God is a whole lot more than meat and raiment and drink, isn't it? Our Lord taught us that. Paul told the church at Rome the kingdom of God is righteousness, is peace, joy in the Holy Ghost. So the famine that causes us to beg bread is not a physical thing. It's a spiritual thing. And that's the need God never lets go unfilled. Remember, Amos prophesied of a famine of spiritual bread. The people will look for it everywhere, but they won't be able to find it. The strong won't be able to get it. They just can't get this spiritual food, the bread of life. But during that time of famine, boy, I believe that's today. I mean, I would imagine every believer's thought. Amos talking about my day. There's a famine of bread. There's a famine of the preaching of the word in the land. Everybody's going after something else, and nobody's hearing the gospel. Nobody's hearing of Christ. But in that time of famine, in this dark day, we think this day is so dark. You find me a believer, God's not feeding. He always blesses them with his word. They'll never suffer famine because God will never forsake the righteous. So come to him begging. Come to him begging. Not as a frightened beggar, but as a child of God. He will never fail to bless his children. All right, fourthly. We looked at this quite a bit last week, but here it is again in these verses. David, the old believer, learned the wicked are going to cause a lot of trouble, but they're not going to be around for long. God will deal with them. Verse 32. The wicked watcheth the righteous and seeketh to slay him. The Lord will not leave him in his hand or condemn him when he is judged. Wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt thee to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, thou shalt see it. I've seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a green bay tree. Yet he passed away, and lo, he was not. Yea, I sought him, but he could not be found. Now, this is just the way of the world. Don't ever expect it to change. The wicked will always watch the righteous, and they'll always try to trap them. The wicked will be opposed to them at every step. They just can't help themselves. Because light and darkness can never agree. They can never walk together. Not in peace they can. One's going to drive out the other. And the wicked in this earth, they're going to get power. They're going to get power over the righteous. They're going to be able to make laws, and they're going to have power over the righteous. But the Lord's not going to leave his people in their hand. You just wait. The Lord's going to come to deliver his people. He always has. And he always will. And when he comes to deliver his people, he's going to just obliterate the wicked. He's going to destroy them so completely, you can't find them. David said, I went looking for them. Every trace of them is gone. Now, the preeminent illustration of this is our Lord Jesus Christ. In order to fulfill his Father's will, the redemption of his people, the Father turned his Son over to the wicked. For a time, didn't he? For a time. They condemned him, but the Father did. Not for long he didn't, did he? No. He turned his son over to the wicked. The wicked watched for 3 years. They watched him. For 3 years they tried to trick him and trap him, and they couldn't do it. And then finally the Father gave his son into their hands. And they fulfilled the will of all flesh. They tried to get rid of God's son. They tortured and killed God's son so that for this reason. It wasn't so that their purpose could be fulfilled. It was so God's purpose could be fulfilled. They did all that. The Father allowed all that to happen so that Christ, our substitute, could satisfy justice for his people. So he could die in the place of his people so they'd never die. The Father allowed all that to happen so his Son could bring in everlasting righteousness and salvation to his people. And when God's done using the wicked to accomplish his purpose, he's going to destroy him in justice. Did that happen to Rome and to the Jews? It did. But God's people, they won't be destroyed. They'll enjoy eternal redemption. Right, fifth. David, the old believer, learned that the end of a righteous man is peace. Verse 37. He said, you mark the perfect man, watching. Behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace. Now you know who this perfect man is, the same as the righteous. It's the man who's been made perfect in Christ. When Christ saved his people, he made them perfect. Perfect as he is. He took their sin away from them, put it away under his precious blood. So they're perfect. And the blood of Christ's sacrifice purchased something for his people. It purchased their eternal redemption. The blood of his cross bought peace for his people. Because his blood paid for all of their sins. There's no more debt. There's no more deficiencies. They're perfect. That's why when a child of God is born again, they're born with the nature of Christ. They're perfect. They're born from perfect, incorruptible, sinless seed. Now David says, you mark that man. That man is an object of God's grace. God's made him perfect. Now you mark that man, watching, and you see what happens to him. His end is going to be peace. Now in Adam, we declared war on God. But in Christ, we have peace with God. In Adam, our hearts are angry with God, aren't they? But when the blood of Christ is applied to our hearts, we have peace. We have peace. The blood of Christ took away what made the Father angry. Took away the sin of his people, so the Father's not angry anymore. And when the blood of Christ is applied to our hearts, we're given a new heart and we're not angry anymore either. Now those two parties are at peace. They've been reconciled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's a blessing to have peace. Because in Adam, in the nature that we're born with, we cannot find peace. Can't be done. If you try to find peace for this flesh, you will never find it. Never will. Because nothing will ever satisfy this flesh. But once we meet Christ, there's peace. There's peace in the heart because we're satisfied with Christ. There's peace because we don't need anything else. We have what our soul was always longing for. We just didn't know what it was until we met him. And we met him and made one with him. There's peace. Now this life is still going to be full of troubles and trials and heartaches and hardship and warfare. Has to be. We're in a hostile territory behind enemy lines. But you mark that man. You mark that man that trusts Christ. You mark that man watching. When he leaves this life, he's leaving all that hardship and warfare, leaving it all behind. He's going to eternal peace. There's peace with God through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Right, now here's the last observation. David, the old believer, observed why all this is true. He observed why all these previous five observations are all true. It's all true because of this one statement, salvation's of the Lord. Verse 39. But the salvation of the righteous is of the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble. And the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in him. Their trust in him is never in vain. The salvation of the righteous is of the Lord. Now, you and I are born in sin. We're born unrighteous. So it's obvious if we're going to be made righteous, if something about us is going to be pleasing to God, somebody else is going to have to do it. Somebody else is going to have to make us righteous. Somebody else has to save us. It all had to be up to the Lord. The Lord had to do it all from beginning to end. That's the only way a sinner can be saved, is if God does all the work. If even one work is left up to you and me, there's no salvation. But there's salvation if God did all the work. And that's the way God saved his people. It began in eternity when God the Father chose a people to save. Now, if salvation does not begin with the purpose of God in electing a people to save, no sinner can ever be saved. People say they hate election. For the life of me, I don't know why. If it did not begin with God's purpose to save a people, no sinner could ever be saved. And what? We can't do it. We couldn't choose it, could we? Only God could do that. Only God, in amazing love and mercy, could choose to save a sinner that was his enemy. Only God could do that. It began with God. When the Father chose those people, you know what he did? He put them in Christ to be their surety. Before anything was ever created, Christ was the surety of his people. I'm so thankful. See, that's of the Lord. There could be no salvation without Christ our surety. You know what that means when I say there's no salvation without Christ our surety? This is what that means. No one could be saved unless God purposed to save them before time began, and at that time, Christ promised to save them. If that didn't happen, there's no salvation for any son of Adam. Because if Christ wasn't the surety of a people, when Adam fell, the human race would have been wiped out. Wouldn't it? You know why it wasn't? Christ already said, "Father, there's a people coming from Adam's loins, and I'll save them." That's why Adam wasn't. Christ our surety. God didn't destroy him because Christ promised to save him. Salvation's of the Lord, isn't it? But then in time, this is what everybody's singing about at this time of year. Christ had to come to this earth as a man. He had to in order to save his people from their sin. Christ had to come in the same nature that we have if he's going to save sinners. Somebody in our nature has to obey the law for us and make us righteous. Somebody in our nature must pay the debt that we owe. A sheep or a bull can't do that, can they? A sheep or a bull can't be your substitute because it's got a different nature. So you know what God did? God took on him the nature of fallen man, yet without sin, born of a virgin, the woman's seed. He took on him that flesh, and not just flesh, but he took on him a human nature so that he could be the representative of his people. So he could be their substitute, put their sin away. All that had to be done by someone in our nature. See, we were made guilty by representation, by the actions of another, by Adam. He's the first representative man. Well, sinners are made righteous the exact same way we're made unrighteous. By a representative man doing something for us. By the Lord Jesus Christ in a human body. See, salvation's of the Lord. God had to do that for us. God had to come in our nature to save us, or there'd be no salvation. Be no possibility of it. And here's the proof of it. Fallen angels had no hope of redemption. Because Christ didn't take on him the nature of angels, did he? He took on him the nature of a man, so he could save sinful men and women. And then, that man, that glorious, perfect man, the Lord Jesus Christ, died in the place of his people. He took their sin in his own body on the tree. He was made sin for them. And he put their sin away forever by his sacrifice. And he made those people the righteousness of God in him. Adam made us unrighteous. The Lord Jesus Christ made his people righteous. Now, only God could do that. See, salvation's of the Lord, and we're thankful. But then, you know, that salvation must be applied. It has to be done. Just like that Passover lamb. It had to be watched for those number of days. It had to be kept up. It had to be killed at the appointed time, didn't it? That firstborn's going to die unless blood's applied to the door. Salvation's got to be applied. How's that happen? God, the Holy Spirit. He comes and he applies that blood, the blood of Christ, to our hearts. He causes his people to be born again by what we're doing right now. by giving them faith in Christ, by hearing the preaching of Christ, and suddenly they believe it. They don't know how, they don't know why, they just believe. It's the Holy Spirit giving life. He's applied that salvation. Everyone for whom Christ died must be born again. That's why our Lord said, well, the dead can't give themselves life, can they? No, God's got to do that. Salvation's of the Lord. But then those people must be kept. They can't do it themselves. So God, by His power, the power of His Spirit, brings them home. Christ, the Good Shepherd, leads them all the way home and brings every last one of them into the presence of the Father. And when all of them have been gathered together in one place, then God's purpose of redemption for His people will be complete. We think that's wonderful now, but when we see it for what it really is, we will spend eternity praising God for it. Salvation is of the Lord. David was thankful. David, the old believer, he learned this more and more clearly as the days and years rolled by. He learned there's no hope in this sinful, rotten, dying flesh. He learned this: I need Christ more today than ever before. I need Him more than the day I first believed. Because I've learned something more about the rottenness of this flesh, the depravity of this flesh. I've learned a little bit more by His glory and His sufficiency, and I need Him more every day. Thank God He's ever merciful. Thank God salvation is of the Lord, because He will perfect it for His people. That blessing is eternal. A whole lot better than a heap of gold and silver. Salvation's of the Lord. All right, let's bow together. Our God, how we thank You for Your Word. How we thank You for opening it to us and giving us some understanding of it. Father, how we beg that You give us faith to believe it. That we would rest the entirety of our soul's salvation upon the Lord Jesus Christ and rest in Him. It's not by anything that we've done. It's all of Your will. All of Your purpose, all of the doing and dying of the Lord Jesus Christ, all of Your power in giving life, all of Your mercy and grace, blessing to Your people. Father, bless us, we pray, with this great blessing, eternal blessing, Christ in the heart, salvation in Him. Father, save us, we pray. Have mercy upon us, we pray. Keep us faithful, keep us in Your arm forever and ever, we pray. In the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray and give thanks.